Good morning. Great to see you, and good to be with you. And this morning, I mean that more than usual because yesterday Tracy and I flew back from Vancouver, BC, on the West Coast, and because of really bad weather in Chicago, our 3.5 flight turned into 9 hours. While we diverted to Des Moines, and then we got in last night we got home at 3 at 3 a.m. So it's an interesting morning, but I did not think I would be here. I thought there was a good chance I'd be stuck in Des Moines, but good to be with you. Would you turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3 verse 1? We are in the middle of a short series on the book of Jonah. And last week, we looked at Jonah chapter 2 on how Jonah, because he had not adequately recognized the nature and the seriousness of his own sin, had made God's grace cheap. And today, we want to look at chapter 3. All four chapters in this book are one story, and they're relating to one major issue, which is the nature of God's grace. What is God's grace, and how should we think about it? Who is it for? Sorry about my voice. I know it's really weird this morning. President Richard Nixon, president of the U.S. in the early 1970s, was known for many different things, but he is, I think, probably primarily remembered as kind of a ruthless politician who would do whatever it took. Right, to cross legal and ethical lines in order to bring down his opponents. And of course, that reputation was cemented in the Watergate scandal when five men broke into Democratic Party headquarters and then he attempted to cover it up. But, you know, Nixon did not do these things on his own. He had a right-hand man named Charles W. Colson. Everyone called him Chuck Colson, who was willing to do whatever it took to help his president. One writer has described Chuck Colson as a hard man, the evil genius of an evil administration. I don't know, maybe there's some exaggeration in there, but that is Colson's reputation, a reputation. One time, Colson said that he would walk over his own grandmother if it was necessary to get things done. And he wrote that, quote, "I was valuable to the president because I was willing to be ruthless." And one of Nixon's other advisors called Colson Nixon's hitman. But after Colson was caught up in the Watergate scandal, and he knew that he was likely going to be spending some time in prison, he began to feel like his career and his life were falling apart. He started to enter into the depths of despair. And he had heard that a good friend of his named Tom Phillips had become a Christian. And so Chuck went over to Phillips' house and asked him about Christianity. That was interesting that this hard, ruthless man was the one who took the initiative there. And Phillips read him a chapter by C.S. Lewis and asked him if he was ready to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. And Colson tells of this conversation in his well-known book, Born Again. He writes this. He says, "I responded, 'Tom, I can't tell you that I'm ready to make that kind of commitment that you did. I've got to be certain. I've got to learn more. I have to make sure all that my reservations are satisfied. I've got a lot of intellectual hang-ups to get past.'" And his friend was disappointed, but they had some more conversation and Colson left. And then Colson writes this, "As I drove out of Tom's driveway, the tears were flowing uncontrollably. There were no street lights, no moonlight. The car headlights were flooding illumination before my eyes, but I was crying so hard, it was like trying to swim underwater. I pulled to the side of the road not far from Tom's driveway, and I remember hoping that Tom and his wife wouldn't hear my sobbing. With my face cupped in my hands, head leaning forward against the wheel, I forgot about machismo, about pretenses, about fears of looking weak, and then I prayed my first real prayer. 'God, I don't know how to find you, but I'm going to try. I'm not much the way I am now, but somehow I want to give myself to you." So here's Nixon's hitman, the man who would walk over his own grandmother to take down his enemies, who recognized his need for God and called out to him in faith. Sometimes we're surprised by the people who come to faith in Jesus, people we would have never expected, even really bad people, come to faith and call on him for salvation. And this is what happens in Jonah chapter 3 that we'll look at this morning. Let's just take a minute or two to review where we've been. Very quickly, in chapter 1, which we discussed 2 weeks ago, God calls Jonah to the great city of Nineveh to preach against it because God is aware of the evil that they have done. We talked about Nineveh's reputation in the ancient world for being incredibly violent and savage. When they conquered nations, they would enslave them, they would torture them, they would dismember them, impale them on stakes, decapitate them, and leave piles of heads by the city gate. And we know about this because the people of Nineveh bragged about it. They put it in their historical records, and this was how they decorated the palace walls with scenes of tortured prisoners. So it's no wonder that God wants to send a prophet to confront them, right, and to announce judgment. But Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He tries to make a run for it in the opposite direction. We're not told why he doesn't want to go, but he goes down to the coast and he gets on his ship and he heads in the opposite direction. And God sends a storm to kill Jonah, and the entire ship and the crew are in that blast radius of God's judgment, and they're all going to die. They're all going to be killed, and the ship is about to sink, and the sailors don't want to die. They have no idea what is happening. You know, if only they had a prophet with them who could tell them what was going on. But Jonah's off the clock. He won't volunteer any information. And finally, when they interrogate him and they try to extract the information out of him, he just gives them the bare minimum. It's not really adequate for what they need. They have to drag the truth out of him. And finally, he says, "Well, you can kill me. That might help at least save your lives." And so they pick him up and they throw him into the sea, and the storm stops and the sailors put their faith in God. And then in chapter 2, God saves Jonah from drowning by directing a fish to swallow him. And in the stomach of the fish, in this underwater lifeboat, Jonah reflects on what happened back in chapter 1 as he prays to the Lord. And on the one hand, he is very thankful that God has saved his life and that he hasn't drowned. But nowhere in that prayer does he actually ever admit that he's done anything wrong. He never actually confesses his sin. And instead, he just draws attention to his own good theology, right? He contrasts himself with those bad pagans. He's not like them. And in the process, he makes God's grace cheap. Even the fish thinks that Jonah's got a faulty perspective because he vomits Jonah out on the shore and back in Israel, on the shores of Israel. And that brings us to chapter 3. So let's look at these 10 verses, and then as usual, we'll draw some conclusions together. It says in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.'" These first two verses in chapter 3 are almost identical with the first two verses in chapter 1. In chapter 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai." So except for mentioning Jonah's father, chapter 3, verse 1 is exactly the same as chapter 1, verse 1. And chapter 3, verse 2 is exactly the same as chapter 1, verse 2, right? In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it." We are right back at the beginning. All of that business on the ship and the storm and the sailors and Jonah being swallowed by a fish and his prayer inside the fish, that didn't really accomplish anything. Jonah's disobedience didn't accomplish anything. We're just right back at the start again. Running away didn't work. And now God is again calling him to go to Nineveh. God is on a mission here. God is sending Jonah to Nineveh, whether Jonah wants to do it or not. And in chapter 3, in chapter 1, verse 3, we were shocked when Jonah refused to obey and made a run for it. And this time he obeys. This time he goes. And he travels to Nineveh. Nineveh was located today, it's by Mosul in Iraq. We've heard about Mosul in the news during the Iraq War. And assuming that Jonah was vomited out on the coast of Israel, Nineveh was about 570 miles as the crow flies from the shores of Israel to Nineveh. So in a car, that journey, I don't know, it would take 8 or 9 hours. Of course, Jonah didn't have a car. On foot, it would probably take him about 20 days. It'd be about a month that he would be walking. Of course, he couldn't go in a straight line either, right? So it was probably even longer than that. So it was a long way for him to get to Nineveh. In the second half of verse 3, the narrator tells us that Nineveh was huge. In fact, in the original Hebrew, it says that it was a walk of 3 days. Now, it's not totally clear what that means. Archaeologists have excavated Nineveh, and at its widest point, it's about 3 miles across. Okay, 3 miles, that's not that big by today's standards. It wouldn't take 3 days to walk across. So I don't know, maybe that means the time that it would take for him to talk to everyone and complete his mission, or would take him 3 days to go up and down all the streets. And maybe the suburbs too. I don't know. We're not totally sure what that means, but it's a big city. It's much bigger than any of the cities that were in Israel. And so Jonah finally arrives in Nineveh. Now, here's the question we have to ask ourselves: as he arrives in this large eastern city, has he changed his mind? Does he feel differently about this situation than he did at the beginning of the book? Has his heart changed? Does he have a new perspective? Well, in chapter 1, he was stubborn, refused to pray, refused to help the sailors, and was willing to die rather than obey. In chapter 2, we said that he didn't show any signs of changing his mind. And now he's in Nineveh because of just brute force, right? God has had a fish swallow him and take him back. He's beaten. You cannot run from God. And so it seems like, from what we've been told in the story so far, he is in Nineveh against his will now. And only because God has essentially forced him to be there. And in verse 4, he starts his prophetic task. Now, we finally get to it in chapter 3, right? This is what God told him to do. All the way at the beginning. Look at a couple of details here in verse 4. It says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. First of all, it says he began to go into the city, right? He's just getting started. He's making his plan. He pulled out Google Maps. He's trying to figure out where to go. He just began his prophetic ministry. Second, it says he went about a day's journey. See, this is why it's important that it told us that it took 3 days to get through Nineveh, right? We don't know how long that is, but now we know that he's only gone a third of the way into the city. He hasn't even been through the whole city yet, only a third of the way in. And then look at his prophetic message, what he says here. 40 days more and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's what he says. That's pretty short. In fact, in the original Hebrew, it's only 5 words. And we wonder, why is that? I mean, is that the whole prophetic message? Or is he just saying the bare minimum here, like he did in chapter 1 with the sailors? It's not just what he says, it's what he doesn't say, just like in chapter 1. Look at everything that's missing in this prophetic message. He doesn't mention God at all. He doesn't say what the Ninevites have done wrong. He doesn't even help them understand where they've sinned. He doesn't tell them what to do about it. He announces judgment, but he doesn't tell them how to fix it or what they should do in response. He doesn't offer them any hope that if they repent, God will turn away from his anger. And so we might say, I would say, that Jonah doesn't seem to be really trying very hard here. He never did want to go to Nineveh, and now he's just kind of phoning it in. You know, it's a cliched expression. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make it drink. We could say you can send a prophet to Nineveh, but you can't make him care. You can send a prophet to Nineveh, but you can't make him earnestly teach and persuade the people to put their faith in God. He's presented here, whatever the broader context of the situation, the way that he's presented here in the text is that he is just saying the bare minimum. He is phoning it in, and it is not really adequate. It's not enough for the Ninevites. Just reminds us of the inadequate knowledge of the sailors in chapter 1. But then look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. It doesn't matter that Jonah doesn't care and that he is phoning it in and that he's grumpy about being there. It doesn't matter that his message was inadequate and too short and didn't have all of the information. The very next verse says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah had said that they would be overturned and perish in 40 days. So they have some time. They have some time to think it over. They can get together in their friend groups and decide what they're going to do about this prophetic message. They could stall a little bit. They have some time to think it through. They could weigh their options. Do we believe our gods, or do we believe this strange god of this little country, Israel, in the middle of nowhere? But they don't take 40 days. They don't stall. They don't need 40 days to think about it. They just repent. They believe God right away. And the word believed here is a special verb in Hebrew that means that they didn't just believe that Jonah's message was true, but that they believed that God himself was trustworthy. They took Jonah seriously. They believed that God would judge them as Jonah had said. And they don't just say they believe, they demonstrate their repentance by their actions. They fast. It says in verse 5, they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. They fast from eating. They take off their regular clothes and put on sackcloth to signal that they're sorry for their sins. And they all do it. All of them, from the greatest of them to the least. And it wasn't just the important people, and it wasn't just the common people. As one big unified group, they say, okay, you're right, we repent. And they immediately repent right away, and they demonstrably repent visibly by their actions, and they comprehensively repent, all of them. I mean, you wouldn't think that Nineveh would repent at all. They're bad. They are brutal. Brutal sadists who brag about the ways that they torture their victims, and they're polytheists who worship other gods. But when Jonah just begins to enter the city, and he's only a third of the way into his mission, and he gives them an inadequate and minimal message with all kinds of information missing, they say, okay, we're sorry, we repent. And they mean it. This book is just full of surprises. I mean, in chapter 1, it's a surprise that Jonah runs. That's crazy. He runs away. It's a surprise that on the boat, he's such a bad prophet. It's a surprise that he's swallowed by a fish and that he's saved from drowning. It's a surprise that God saves his life. And now it's a surprise that these evil Ninevites, our expectations have been being set up here, right? Nineveh, it's so bad. And then enthusiastically and immediately, they believe God and repent of their sin. Verses 6 through 9 move the scene into the palace where we get to see how the king of Nineveh reacts to the message. Before he ever says a word, in verse 6, he shows us by his actions that he sees the situation very seriously, that he takes it seriously. He humbles himself. He stands up from his throne, takes off his royal robe, and puts on this scratchy and uncomfortable sackcloth, and then he sits in ashes. The king is humbling himself. And then in verse 7, he issues a decree that the whole nation should demonstrate their repentance. It says in my version here, he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh. But that word issued in the Hebrew really means to cry out in great distress. This is not just a formal decree. He is crying out in anxiety and in fear. He's terrified. He does not want to face God's judgment. And just as the immediate reaction of the people of Nineveh in general was to fast and put on sackcloth, now the king makes sure that everybody does it. He says, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Let them be covered with sackcloth and cry out mightily to God." It is extreme. They are all in, right? They are all in. It reminds us of chapter 1 when the sailors were just desperate to do anything to save the ship. They were chucking things overboard and praying to their gods and casting lots. And here the Ninevites learn that they're under the judgment of God and they believe God immediately, and then they're falling all over each other trying to demonstrate the repentance to avoid the judgment. If only God's people were as sensitive to God in their history. You know, Israel was so often hard-hearted toward God. The prophets would preach against their sin, and the people of Israel would persecute the prophets and throw them in prison and kill them to shut them up. In fact, the book of Jeremiah tells us a story about King Jehoiakim. This is in Jeremiah chapter 36. King Jehoiakim, the king of Jerusalem, is sitting in his winter palace, and one of his servants is reading the prophecy of Jeremiah to him from a scroll. And the servant would read a few lines of Jeremiah's prophecy, and the king would take a knife and cut off the scroll and throw it into the fire. And then the servant would read a few more lines of God's word, and the king would cut it off and throw it into the fire. And the text says in Jeremiah chapter 36, he did not get up from his throne. He was not afraid, and he refused to tear his garments in mourning. But look at the contrast here with the king of Nineveh. He gets up from his throne. He puts on sackcloth. He cries out in fear, and he urges all the people of Nineveh to respond to Jonah's lame little prophetic message. It's an incredible contrast. There is a temptation for those of us who are in the people of God to have a cheap view of God's grace, and then when it is offered to us, to drag our feet. We are sometimes not quick to repent because we don't value it. We're not sure it's that critical. But here the people of Nineveh show us quite a contrast with that. Look at verse 9. The king says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." Well, a couple of observations here. First of all, the king says, "Who knows? God may relent." See, he doesn't know. He doesn't know if God is a gracious God. He doesn't know if his repentance will bring about God's grace. He is ignorant and lost. He doesn't know who the God of Israel really is. And second, he says, "so that we may not perish." That is exactly what the captain said in chapter 1, verse 6. At the beginning of the book, remember the captain came down where Jonah was sleeping callously, and he said, "Call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And then the sailors say in verse 14, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life." They do not want to die. They do not want to die in God's judgment. And in both cases, the sailors on the ship And the Ninevites in the city, they have a prophet who is checked out. He's barely on the clock. He's just giving them the minimum, but then given the slightest chance, they cry out for mercy, not even knowing whether God will give it to them or not. But he does. He does. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. When Jonah preached his little pathetic sermon of 5 words, the Ninevites immediately and totally repented. And when the Ninevites repented, God immediately and totally showed them mercy. This is no surprise if we've ever read the Bible. We know that he is a merciful God. In the book of Exodus, God is making a special relationship with Israel, a special covenant relationship with his people, that he's going to be their special God and manifest his presence in their camp in the tabernacle. But right in the middle of this glorious promise that God is making, the people of Israel make a golden calf and start to worship it. I mean, it's just this unbelievable, shocking sin. And God's anger burns against the people, and he's going to kill them. But Moses steps in, and he prays for the people, and he says, "Oh God, show them mercy." And then it says, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Does that sound familiar? Jonah 3, verse 10, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. Exodus 32, 14, God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring on his people. You know, in English, those two sentences are slightly different, but in the original Hebrew, they are identical. They're almost word for word. In other words, I think the reason that Jonah 3:10 uses the same wording as Exodus 32:14 is to show that God offers the same grace to Nineveh that he did to Israel. We're used to God showing grace to Israel. Those are his people. We're just accustomed to that. But now, just as he was merciful to Israel at the beginning of their history, he had the same grace, the same mercy for wicked, foreign Nineveh. This story is only 10 verses long, but if we look at the proportions here, it's kind of interesting. God calls Jonah in verses 1 and 2. Jonah just starts his prophetic ministry in verses 3 and 4. And then in 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, half of the story, it's all about the Ninevites repenting. That's the focus. And they all repent immediately and visibly and enthusiastically. So the main focus of this story is on the repentance of the Ninevites. And that, combined with the fact that they're foreigners with a really bad reputation, I think leads us to the main point of our passage. Here's what I think is the main point of this text. God will show grace to anyone who truly repents. That's in your bulletin. God will show grace to anyone who truly repents. If anyone, no matter who they are, truly repents, God will show them grace. He will show grace to anyone. So there's two parts to this. There's the anyone part and the who truly repents. Let's take a minute and look at each one of those. First of all, God will show grace to anyone. In this passage, we see that God's grace is both deep and wide. His grace is deep because it is so great, so potent, that it doesn't matter how much sin we have, how terrible it is, how ugly it is, how shameful it is, he can deal with it. And that's because God's grace isn't one of his minor characteristics. You know, it's not something that he's working on. It's not something that he's growing in and he's trying to get better. He's trying to improve. You know, like he's this really angry God who loves to deal out judgment, but lately he's trying to be a little bit more merciful. That's not how it is. Grace is not second nature to God. It is his primary nature. It is essential to who he is. And in the book of Exodus, when he has the opportunity to tell Israel who he is and to reveal himself to Israel for the very first time, what does he say? What does he want the first impression to be? Well, he says it in Exodus 34, verse 6. He says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's how God wants to be known. That's how he identifies himself. That's not what God's people wishes he were like. That's not what they hope that he is like. That's what he says about himself. And that sentence comes up over and over again in the Old Testament. Listen to a couple of these examples. 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you. Nehemiah 9:17, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 86:15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Do you see the repetition here? It's the same words. It's a fixed expression. Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 145:8, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Over and over again, we learn that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. It doesn't take very long to memorize that because it keeps coming up over and over again. It does not matter how bad we are. It does not matter what we've done. God's grace is so deep, so potent that he can deal with it. Let me ask you this morning, have you ever impaled someone on a wooden stake? That has to be one of the top five terrible ways to murder someone. Have you done that? Have you tortured someone? Have you enslaved someone? Have you murdered and stolen and conquered and mistreated a huge group of people? I have good news for you if you've done those things. God's grace is enough. It's enough. He forgave Nineveh for exactly those things because Nineveh did all of them. And then when they called out to God for mercy, without even thinking about it, without even saying, well, let me get back to you because I have to cool off, God was like, okay, I will show you mercy. God's grace is not only deep, it is also wide. It is not only available to anyone, even though they're really bad, it's also available to anyone, no matter who they are or where they come from. The Ninevites were not from Israel. They were not among the traditional people of God. They were foreigners. And not only were they foreigners, but they were the enemies of Israel. And God showed grace to them the same way, with the same wording, that he had shown grace to his own people. This shouldn't really be a surprise because we know in the Bible that this had been God's plan all along to show mercy to the nations. In Genesis 12:3, God said to Abraham, in you, that is the Messiah that I'm bringing from your family, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In Isaiah 56, God says, and the foreigners, who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. There are many, many passages that we could read from the Old Testament, but it's clear that it was always God's intention from the very beginning to extend his salvation through Jesus Christ to all the nations of the earth. So it does not matter who you are. It doesn't matter what country you come from or what family you come from. It doesn't matter what color your skin is or what language you speak. God's grace is available to you. It doesn't matter if you've grown up in the church all your life or if this is the first Sunday you have ever set foot in a church. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you look like a stereotypical Christian or if you look like the opposite of a stereotypical Christian, God's grace is available to you because his grace is both deep and wide. He will show grace to anyone. But then that raises a question. Is it then automatic? If his grace is this available, does everyone get it? Does everyone just get indiscriminate grace? He's just dispensing grace? No. What is the path to God's grace? The title of our message today. What is the path? It is the one who truly repents. The person who truly repents. It is true repentance that triggers God's grace. When we repent, he responds with mercy. Notice that Jonah chapter 3 is only 10 verses long, but the story moves really fast, right? Jonah just gets going. He's only a third of the way into the city, and then Nineveh immediately repents, and then God immediately relents. Boom, boom, boom. Everything is presented here in such a straightforward way. There are no hiccups. There are no detours. There are no details that have to be worked out. There are no conversations that have to be had. It is not complex. It is presented here as being very, very simple. You hear the message, you repent for your sin, God shows you grace. And that's the point. It is that simple. God is apparently so primed to show mercy because of who he is at his core, that if someone repents, he'll relent. It's like A plus B equals C. The simplicity here, I think, and the way that this story is told is purposeful to show that repentance leads to God's mercy. If God's grace is so wonderful, and we obtain it by repenting, then why don't we repent? What stops us from coming to God when we sin? Well, one thing that might cause us to be slow in repenting is that we might be afraid that if we bring our sin to God, then he'll just crush us. He'll just grind us down, right? If we just ever admit it. We might think, yes, I know that technically God is merciful, but my sin is bad. So maybe this time, God won't show mercy, and he'll be harsh with me. But the prophet Joel, who came after Jonah, the prophet Joel uses Jonah chapter 3 to answer this objection in his own book. In the book of Joel, the people of Israel have sinned, and Joel says to them in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." That's that expression again. Who knows, says Joel, who knows whether he will not turn and relent? Now, this is a very clever reference to Jonah chapter 3. In Jonah chapter 3, the pagan king in Nineveh says, who knows? If we repent, maybe God will turn and relent. And this wording in the prophecy of Joel is exactly the same. See, the king of Nineveh doesn't know God. He doesn't know if God will really show mercy. In his ignorance, he can only hope. He can only hope for the best. But Joel says to the people of Israel, you know that God is gracious and merciful. That has been established from the beginning. You know that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. You do know that God will turn and relent from judgment. So go to him. Go to him. Go to him with confidence. Take your sin and the mess that you've made with your life and go to him and expect that he will show you mercy because he is gracious and merciful. Another reason that we might not repent and take our sin to God is that we aren't quite convinced that we need God's grace. This is what we talked about last week in chapter 2. This was the attitude of the Pharisees and the other religious leaders in the time of Jesus. They thought, hey, we're on the inside here. We are God's people. We're all set. I mean, at the worst, we're not that bad. We're not like those other nations. We're not like pagans and polytheists. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is being accused by these Jewish leaders, and they ask him for an unambiguous sign. They say, tell us, show us, prove to us that you really are the Messiah. Prove it, right? Why should we listen to you, Jesus? And listen to what Jesus says. He responds to them by referring to Jonah chapter 3, our passage today. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. For they, the people of Nineveh, repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Do you see Jesus's point here? The Ninevites were foreigners, and they were really bad, and they were ignorant of the truth, and they were preached to by a bad prophet who was phoning it in. And he gave them the bare minimum of information. And then they took the little truth that they had, and they responded to it, and they repented of their sin. And the Jewish leaders, by contrast, were Israelites. They were God's chosen people. They were the recipients of the covenant and the recipients of God's word. And they didn't have a bad prophet. They had Jesus. They didn't have the lame prophet Jonah going around mumbling under his breath. They had Jesus doing miracles. And yet, with all the truth that the Israelite Jewish leaders had been given, they were rejecting Jesus and they're saying, okay, one more. Give us one more sign. The barrier to God's grace is not the amount of our sin. We don't miss out on God's grace because our sin is too great. We miss out on God's grace because we don't humble ourselves and ask for it, knowing that salvation only comes from him. That's why we miss it. Chuck Colson was a hard man. He was used to getting his way and taking other people down. He was a hitman. He bragged that he would run over his own grandmother if he had to. But that night in his car, as he wept over the steering wheel, he accepted that he was a sinner. He knew that he needed the grace that was offered to him through Jesus Christ. And that is the path of grace for us as well. God offers his salvation to us in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that there is no other name by which we can be saved. There is no other way. There is no other path. And so we truly repent when we believe in his death and resurrection and recognize that we need him and that we need to accept him for ourselves. No one is automatically shown God's grace, but the good news is no one is disqualified. God forgives anyone who humbles themselves and asks for it. Well, we have one chapter to go in the book of Jonah. In chapter 1, we saw that God had a heart for sinners, that he's a gracious God. In chapter 2, we learned that salvation only comes from the Lord and that we make God's grace cheap when we don't fully recognize our own sin. And now today we've seen that God's grace is available to anyone who truly repents, no matter who they are or what they've done. All of this is leading to chapter 4. What is it that is driving Jonah's bad behavior? What is motivating this grumpy, recalcitrant prophet? Well, we'll find out in 2 weeks, right, when we conclude the book of Jonah together. Let's pray and thank God for this. Oh, Father, we know everywhere in Scripture it testifies to your amazing grace, your love for us. When we sin, when we fall short, when we come to you, you love us, you are quick to forgive. But it is interesting to see it in this in this fresh way, illustrated with the Ninevites who were really bad. Lord, we pray that we would heed the message of the prophet Joel referencing this passage, that when we sin, that we would not be slow to come to you, that we would come to you with high expectations, knowing that you are quick to forgive and that your grace is deep and wide. We just worship you because that's who you are. You are a gracious and merciful God. Help us to know you better so that we live lives honoring to you, even in this area, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.